Good morning, church. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans 15, Romans chapter 15, and we will focus today on one key verse, which is verse 4, Romans 15, verse 4, but we will read verses 1 to 7 for the context's sake, to remember what we covered last week and to set the context of the surrounding verses appropriately. As we've been working our way through Romans, we find ourselves in this 15th chapter. Very practical, helping us understand the importance of how we should live the Christian life. So follow along with me, beginning in verse number 1. If you need a copy of God's Word, there's one provided there in the pew before you, page 949. And you can follow along in Romans 15, verse 1. It says, and it reads as follows. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another in Christ, or as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this morning, I am preaching on this subject, the profitability and the value of Holy Scripture. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we do love you and we thank you again this morning that we come together as a church, as a body of Christ, a local, tangible, visible New Testament body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who have our hope rooted and grounded in Christ alone. We find our encouragement in Christ alone. We find our bond together as brothers and sisters, as a family of faith in Christ alone. And so we ask this morning that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, that you would build up our faith so that we can live out the Christian life to a watching world for the glory of our God, but also so that we can live in harmony with one another, so that we can live in unity together, so that we can live in such a way that we are not offending one another, and so that our witness will be bold and bright and glorious for your name's sake. Again, Father, we're grateful that your word is sufficient, authoritative, inerrant, and holy. And we come now to worship you through your infallible word. And we ask that you would bless us accordingly, strengthen us for the Christian faith, and for the life that is set before us. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. It is absolutely stunning and amazing to me when you consider the reality that when someone posts online or makes an open statement that they have seen a manifestation of Jesus in a grilled cheese sandwich, that hundreds, if not thousands of people will drive hundreds and hundreds of miles to see this manifestation of Jesus in a grilled cheese sandwich. Sometimes people will make a statement that Jesus has appeared in a potato or in some type of burned cheese on cheese toast. And people will literally flock, drive hundreds of miles, spend hundreds of dollars to just get close to this manifestation of Jesus in a grilled cheese. It is an absolute stunning thing to think about the reality that is true. That's not something that's fiction. That's not something that's made up. And sometimes happens within the Roman Catholic Church. Someone might say that they saw a manifestation of Mary, and the same type of thing happens. What is astounding to me when you consider the reality of that type of thing is that people are willing to spend hundreds of dollars, drive their vehicle hundreds of miles, stay in hotel after hotel just to get close to a manifestation of the image of Jesus or of Mary in some type of food product, yet they will not open up their copy of God's Word to read and to see the beauty, the splendor, the majesty, and to hear God's voice proclaimed from the pages of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Is that not stunning to you? That is absolutely stunning when we consider the reality that we have the Word of God. We have the Word of the living God in our hands, on our phones, on our tablets, and yet people look away from the Word of God to these things to find, to see, and to consider a glimpse of the Son of God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Consider, if you will, the profitability of God's word. In Psalm 119, 105, the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And yet in modern days, in recent days, in years and months, we have had preachers who have encouraged people openly to just not say things like the Bible says. Like when you're quoting the Bible, don't use the Bible says. That sounds too preachy. In this world that we live in, they don't really need to hear another sermon. They're turned off by this whole idea of what the Bible says. That's a mega church pastor named Andy Stanley right down the road here in Atlanta, Georgia. And he's saying that to multitudes of millennials. Now consider, if you will, just the logic of that. Multitudes of millennials in Atlanta, Georgia, just a few miles from your driveway, are going to grow up in a culture where their pastor is saying, don't say the Bible says. Smooth it out a bit. And then they're going to raise their children to listen to that type of thing. And by the way, most recently he said that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. You don't need to be so worried about growing up in a quote-unquote religion that's so fixated on the Bible. You just need to look to the resurrection of Jesus. Now that is exactly what he's teaching just a few miles from where you're sitting today. And those millennials are going to raise a generation, and then those another generation of people who are just moving farther and farther and farther away from the reliability, the sufficiency, and the profitability of God's holy word. This is a tragic thing. One of the unique characteristics of historical Bible preaching was this idea of the Bible says, the tone, the language of Scripture being preached and thundered from pulpits, historically speaking, has had that type of accent to it. The Bible says, driving home the point that it doesn't matter if you're preaching from Genesis 1:1, or if you're preaching from John 3:16, or if you're preaching from Revelation 21. In every jot and tittle in this book that we call the Bible, we are hearing what God says. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is holy. The Old Testament contains 3,808 different claims to be the Word of God. The Old Testament contains 2,600 direct claims to be inspired by God. And the New Testament contains at least 1,000 different references to the Old Testament. Now, we just have to ask ourselves an honest question. With all of the light before us, why do we need a grilled cheese with burned images that seem to be an image of Jesus? Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here we are in this study through Romans, and we have worked our way now through the first 11 chapters, which provide for us a bedrock foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of our sins. Turning the page to chapter 12, now Paul drills down on what it looks like to live out the Christian life in light of these truths. He's become very personal and practical. He's gotten into our business a bit in these last couple of chapters. And now we've been able to see in these last couple of chapters, chapter 14 and the first seven verses of 15, we've been able to see that he's drilling down on the issue of what the church needs to know about not becoming a stumbling block to the weak. Specifically, he's been writing to the strong. The strong need to not become a stumbling block to the weak on matters of religious liberty or Christian freedom. And so the idea is, if meat sacrificed to idols offends a weaker brother or sister in the faith, although the meat contains no demons and contains no impurities as a result of it being sacrificed to pagan idols, and it would be just fine and dandy to eat it, you should not eat the meat sacrificed to the idols if it's going to become a stumbling block that would cause a weaker brother or sister to then move off into a life of sin, which is different, by the way, than just offending someone because you have different convictions. Two totally different issues. And so the issue is Christian unity within the local church. And in chapter 15 and verses 1 to 7, as we looked at last week as a total paragraph, we see this idea of living in harmony together, living in one accord together. Next week, we're going to drill down on that issue more specifically. But today, we want to see, how is it that we have this vast body of knowledge? How do we know how to worship God? How do we know not to offend one another? How do we know the issues of life and death and marriage? And how do we know the issues of not becoming a stumbling block? And how do we find wisdom to navigate all of the complexities of life? And where do we go for all of that source of wisdom? And the answer is right before us. In verse number 4, we see clearly that Paul, as he's writing to the church in Rome, he says, but whatever was written, verse 4, but whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. What we see here in verse number 4 is a clear reference to Holy Scripture. Paul is pulling from the body of what we call Old Testament literature, Genesis to Malachi, here on the left side of your Bible, and he's saying that was all written for our instruction. And so in this one verse today, I want us to look at a couple of very key issues. First of all, we're going to see the preaching and teaching of Holy Scripture. The preaching and the teaching of Holy Scripture, followed up by what we call the perspicuity of Holy Scripture. A fancy word that literally means and simply means the clarity of Scripture. We have the preaching and teaching of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture. First of all, verse 4, notice, he says, all of these things that were written in former days were written for our instruction. Now, keep in mind, there were a lot of things written in former days. He's not talking about everything written. He's not talking about pagan poets. He's not talking about the body of literature that was common to the Greek mind and community. He's talking about what was written as Holy Scripture. And so he says it was written for our instruction. First of all, we need to ask ourselves an honest question. When Paul references everything that was written in former days, we see the value that Paul himself places on the Old Testament Scriptures. The Bible that Paul quoted was the Old Testament. Paul's use of the Old Testament just in the book of Romans is astounding. There are 16 different references to the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul just in Romans alone. And I'm talking about direct references. There are all sorts of other implied references and light quotations and partial quotations that number as many as 105 times in these 16 chapters. But there are 16 emphatic places where Paul says, as it is written. And he says it again and again, beginning there in in Romans chapter number 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In Romans 2:24, for as it is written, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In Romans chapter 3, verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Romans 8:36, again and again, as it is written. Romans 9:13, as it is written. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Romans 9:33, as it is written. Romans 10:15, as it is written. Romans 11:8, as it is written. Romans 11:26, as it is written. Romans 12:19, as it is written. Romans 14:11, as it is written. Romans 15:3, as it is written. Romans 15:9, as it is written. Romans 15:21, but as it is written. And for time's sake, I can't quote all of those verses. But what we must note is that Paul quoted the Old Testament time and time and time again. In our common day, at the school campus that you attend, the college campus that you go to, at your workplace, at lunchtime, when you're sitting around the lunch break table having a meal, it is a common thing to hear people that are religious, by the way, to say things like, God told me, God told me, God told me, God told me, God told me. You'll see it there on Facebook, you'll see it on Twitter, you see it in social media, you hear it in light conversations where people just talk to one another and they say, yeah, God told me. But that's not what you hear Paul consistently stating. What you hear Paul saying is, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. In Romans, he quotes the Old Testament some 105 times. In 1 Corinthians, he quotes the Old Testament 72 times. In 2 Corinthians, he quotes the Old Testament 21 times. In Galatians, he quotes the Old Testament 24 times. In Ephesians, he quotes the Old Testament 12 times. In Philippians, he quotes the Old Testament 13 times. In Colossians, he quotes the Old Testament 4 times. In 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, combined, there's 4 quotations. In 1 Timothy, there's 13 quotes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is profitable. The Old Testament is God's word, and we reject any teacher or Bible teacher that would ever state you unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. As it is written, it is the word of God. It provides us encouragement. It provides us instruction. It provides us exhortation. It provides us warnings. It provides us boundaries. It provides us examples. The Old Testament is profitable for God's people. But we also see that the Bible addresses the mind. It addresses the mind. Notice in verse number 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. The word instruction here, didaskalia in the Greek, is a word that actually has the idea of the act of teaching or giving of instruction. Now, this is extremely important because from this very word is where we see this idea of teaching, and then built upon that is this idea of another word that would be common, kerusso, of preaching, but the idea is to deliver information that points us to our hope in God. That is the point. And so in 1 Peter 1:13, we hear these words, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the King James, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. You know that idea of girding up your loins in the culture there. The reason that we have smoothed that out in modern translation is not because there's some devious attempt by modern translators to take things out of the Bible. It's a cultural thing. The idea is girding up the loins of your minds is the idea of pulling up a robe, tightening the belt, so that when you run and you stride out in a dead out run, that you will not fall on your face because you're stepping on a robe that would have been commonly worn in that culture. In our day, we need to understand what he's saying here is that we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to prepare our minds for action. And that's why it is that earlier here in chapter number 12, the Apostle Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. You know, it's a tragic thing when you hear someone like James Montgomery Boyce years ago said, quote unquote, we're living in mindless times. When you hear people today say, I want to just hear preaching that just, you know, talks about Jesus. I didn't sign up for seminary. I don't want my mind to be challenged. And then you go over to talk to someone that talks like that. And it doesn't take long to see that they have magazines stacked up all over their coffee table. Fishing, hunting, mechanics. Go out into their shop and you'll see that the man that talks like that has books that are thicker than the Bible on all sorts of ways to rebuild engines and transmissions and everything else under the sun. Why? Because we are learners by nature. And you ladies don't get off the hook so easily either. You have all sorts of manuals about how to cook certain dishes and what additives to put in and all sorts of recipes and all sorts of fashion books and all sorts of fashion magazines and social media is full of it and you follow all sorts of things. And women follow things like Pinterest so that they can see all sorts of things so that they can create lists for their husbands to get done on Saturday. We're learners by nature. We find ourselves wanting more information. That's why we have newspapers and we have subscriptions to different newspapers. And we read those on our iPads. And you don't live in New York, but you want to read the New York Times. You don't live in Washington, but you want to read the Washington Post. Mind you, you should probably read less of that stuff, especially during a political season. But nevertheless, we want to be up to date with information. We want to learn things. You want to fish? You get a magazine by someone that can teach you how to fish, how to cast. Never been fly fishing? You want to get a magazine that teaches you or a book that teaches you how to cast the lure, how to cast it properly so that you don't hook the back of your head in the process. We're just learners. We want to know things. And so it's amazing when you hear so much about people wanting to know things and learn things, but then they come into the church and they say, no, we want to not learn anything about God. We want to learn less about God. Just keep us dumb, preacher. Use real simple vocabulary. Don't challenge our minds and let us sing little ditty songs, slap happy, you know, so we can keep a beat, smile real big and go home and just enjoy the rest of the day. Well, I know that that doesn't describe the majority of the people in this room, but nevertheless, that is the problem within evangelicalism today. It is a curse that has infiltrated many evangelical, especially Baptist churches. We don't want to be challenged. We don't want to have our mind renewed. J.I. Packer, in his excellent book, Knowing God, it's a really good book, I commend it to you, says the following. What were we made for? He asked. And then he answers, knowing God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? And he answers, to know God. That should be our ambition. It should be our goal. It should be our desire. We should not be satisfied with just religious platitudes and social gatherings and comedy presentations and singing and moving testimonies by some celebrity. We need to think. We need to think critically, more so than we do about what we put in the oven or what we put on our bodies or how we fix an engine or a transmission or how we approach the outdoors or what we do with such and such and such and such. We need to make sure that we are thinking critically about who God is. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Is He everything to you? YouTube is where we go to find out how we get little videos, you know, tutorials to teach us how to do things. It's because we're learners. The average age for children to get their first smartphone is 10 years of age today. 8 to 12-year-olds spend 6 hours per day online. Teenagers spend 9 hours per day online. And while technology is a good thing and it can be profitable for learning, we must ask ourselves an honest question: what in the world are we learning online? What are we spending the majority of that body of hours doing online? Needless to say, we don't have to be an expert to figure it out. It's not the pursuit of God. It is self-interest, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, self-gratification. Very little time is spent on pursuing God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Stop there. That is the reason that so many people want to know every play that the offensive coordinator could call in a Georgia football game, and they're interested in every detail and nuance of football, but they're not interested in Holy Scripture. They've never been born again. I don't care if they've been baptized 17 times. If you know more about the Georgia Bulldogs or the Tennessee Volunteers or the Alabama Crimson Tide or anybody else or any other team, fill in the blank, than you do about Holy Scripture, then you have not been born again. And you need to be. And it should be a fearful thing for you. And you should fall down even now and beg God not to judge you in hell forever. We don't want to know all that stuff, you hear people say sometimes. I'd rather spend my time on trucks and cars and athletics and sports and video games and other things, but not God. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest towering figures of church history, in his great list of resolutions, in resolution number 28, said, "Resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same." The Bible has 1,189 chapters. It takes about 15 minutes per day for 5 days a week for 52 weeks in a row to read the whole Bible. And you can do that for 10 minutes, the majority of it. The majority of that walk through the Bible in a full year can be done in just a 10-minute coffee break at work. And the rest you can supplement with your family and family worship in the evenings. And read more than the whole Bible in 1 year. The things that were written in the former days were written for our instruction so that we would know God. And what does all of this knowledge do? Well, it points us to Christ. In short, this book that we call the Bible is a Jesus-centered book. And it doesn't matter if you're reading over in Genesis or if you get over into Exodus or you get over into Leviticus and you get over into Numbers and you get yourself all stumped and you're thinking, how in the world? It all eventually points us to Jesus. This is a Jesus-centered book. That's why You have Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, when he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." By the way, is the Bible folly to you? Is it rubbish to you? Is it a trash heap to you? Is it a dung pile to you? Is it a sewer to you? That's the question being asked. Then he goes on. "For it is written," by the way, that's a common thing for Paul, is it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. As it is written," the world thinks it's all folly, but listen, we should never preach a sermon or teach a Sunday school class to children that would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue. Do you get that? Write that down, take it home, put it on your steering wheel, stare at it all week long, that statement. There should be no sermon preached from this pulpit. There should be no Sunday school class, or no small group class, no men's group, no women's group, nothing taught in the life of this church that would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue. We preach Christ. They should throw you out on your ear teaching those little kids in a Jewish synagogue Jesus. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. I want to point this out. This is so critical for us to see. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, the context is that Jesus has been crucified on the cross. He has been buried in a borrowed tomb. And 3 days later, his disciples went down to that tomb and they discovered the most extraordinary message and truth that the world has ever known, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And they started spreading the news far and wide. And you have these two individuals there on their way to Emmaus. And they're talking to one another. They're trying to figure out what in the world's going on. They're just 7 miles from Jerusalem, 7 miles from Emmaus, from Jerusalem. And when they were talking together, Jesus draws near to these two guys that were walking down the road. And he's listening to their conversation. And they're amazed by everything that had just happened in Jerusalem. This crucifying of Jesus and this burial and now this supposed resurrection. And they're walking on their way. And Jesus comes along and he speaks to them. And notice, pick up in verse 19 and notice what it says. It says, "And he said to them, what things?" Because they ask, "Are you ignorant of the things that have been going on here in Jerusalem?" And he says, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped," notice that, "that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," this is Jesus now talking, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Don't you see? Paul, his constant thing and pattern is as it is written, as it is written, as it is written, the profitability of Holy Scripture. But Jesus, Paul is standing on the shoulders of Jesus because Jesus expounded the whole of the Old Testament to these men, saying, don't you see that I am the fulfillment of all of these things? They were astounded. You can go home and read the rest of Luke 24 and see how this all played out. But what an astounding thing. Jesus points back to the prophets. He points to Isaiah. Isaiah 53:10, did it please the Lord to crush him? Yes, I am the fulfillment. And so on and so forth. But is it not troubling to you that today is the Lord's day? And that many sermons even now around the American culture and evangelicalism are preaching sermons that major on politics and social justice and feel-good stories and self-esteem and psychology, but not majoring on Jesus. Christian Smith, a sociologist and professor interested in the religious beliefs, he's not a believer, interested in the religious beliefs of his students, did a long-term survey to find out the religious beliefs of the students that would arrive in his classroom back when he was teaching at University of North Carolina. He took all of the findings of their belief system and he put it into categories and he summarized the college students of what that he was teaching and what they believed about their religious convictions and their religious beliefs. And here's what he found. You could summarize the religious beliefs primarily of the overwhelming majority of the college students as the following. They believe that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. They believe that God wants people to be good and nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. They believe that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. They believe that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. They believe that good people go to heaven when they die. So he takes all of that, which by the way is not Christianity, and he termed and coined a phrase known as moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. You just be nice, be good, and be happy. And that's what God wants from me. Unfortunately, that is not what the Bible teaches. That is not the gospel of King Jesus. Paul sees the profitability of Holy Scripture and centers himself on it and consistently accents as it is written. And then last of all, in verse 4, I want us to see the perspicuity of Scripture, a fancy word that means clarity. The clarity of Scripture. What does the verse say? Notice verse 4. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's the profitability of Scripture. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The perspicuity of Scripture or the clarity of Scripture is simply this idea that the knowledge, the fact that the Bible is understandable. The Bible is clear. That the Bible is lucid. That the Bible is not veiled in darkness. The Bible is unveiled in light. It is living and active and it's crystal clear. When the Sadducees, who by the way did not believe in the miraculous, came to Jesus and asked about the resurrection of the dead, Jesus responded, and here's how he responded in Matthew 22:31. Have you not read what was said to you by God? Notice the way, the tone of Jesus' voice, even in that question. Have you not read what was said to you by God? The Bible is clear. The Bible is clear and provides us examples for Christian living. The word endurance here is this idea of steadfastness and perseverance. And that's exactly what God has called us to in the Christian life. It's not a sprint. And then this word encouragement is this idea of exhortation. And it is through the Word of God that we are both given an example and then we are exhorted to obey God. We are given information and we are given an exhortation to live out the Christian life. Now, keep in mind, this is something that I would not encourage most of us in this room to do. But notice what Paul does on numerous occasions. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1, and Philippians 3:17, in these different letters, Paul said this, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. These things were written for our instruction in the Old Testament, and we have all sorts of examples. David serves as an example of what to do, and he serves as an example of what not to do, mind you. Does he not? You read through David's life, and you see how he literally is, he's a friend of God. And you see that he worshiped God. And yet you see that he was a man who glorified God, but he was also a man who walked away from God. You read Solomon and you see a massive body of wisdom and you see both commands and prohibitions. Just read through the Proverbs and read through Ecclesiastes. By the way, read through Ecclesiastes. Remember when we preached through Ecclesiastes on Sunday evening some time back? And you see that he's saying consistently over and over and over again, he's saying things like, yeah, I tried that, and it's just vanity of vanities. It's just emptiness. It's just complete vanity. Don't waste your time with it. So we see these examples. Moses is an example. Abraham, Elijah, Isaiah, Noah, Ruth, Jonah, Esther, Nathan the prophet is an example. Hannah is an example. Samuel is an example. I love Samuel. What a man. What a backbone. When the king wouldn't do his job, Samuel came and rebuked him and then did the job for him. Sarah is an example. How much wisdom is there to glean? How much truth there is to learn? What examples there are regarding difficult days, troublesome times. We see examples of how to navigate life when you enjoy wealth. And we see examples of how to navigate life when you're in great need. We see examples of how to obey God when your life depends upon it. We see examples all through the Old Testament of men who stood firm in the midst of persecution and persevered in the faith. We see examples of parenting, examples of worshipers, examples of faithful preaching, examples of faithful living, and examples of faithful dying. You see, in this Bible, we have clear examples, clear teaching about how we can persevere in the faith in the midst of difficulties and disease and dying and death and the devil and demons, just to give you a few D's. Just to think in terms of all of the things that you would face in this life, even on this day, and this book is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient for every child in this room. It's shallow enough for a child to play in, deep enough to drown an elephant. You have everything that you need in this book. It is holy, it is inspired, it is infallible, it is God's book. It has the characteristics and the aroma and the perfections and the sufficiency of God. And it provides, last of all, clear hope for God's church. Whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. From start to finish, the Bible is a book that points us to Himself, to our triune God, and it provides us this means by which you and I and every person in this room, young, old, and middle-aged, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of your socioeconomic status, that you might have hope in God. That's what the psalmist wrote about often. Psalm 33:18, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love." Psalm 33:22, "Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." Psalm 71:5, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth." Psalm 119:114, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus that they would know what is the hope to which he has called them. Did you get that? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus that they would know the hope to which God had called them. In 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Church, I want to encourage you today to read this book. I want to encourage you to love this glorious book. I want to encourage you to meditate on this book. I want to encourage you today to pray Holy Scripture and to memorize it. And the excellent hymn that we love to sing, "How Firm a Foundation," we sing the following. Listen to these words. "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." What more could He say than to you He has said? What more could God tell you? How many more warnings do you need? How many more exhortations should He give? How many more glorious callings should He issue? How much more should He say? And the answer is obvious. He doesn't have to say anything else. We don't need any more fresh revelations. We don't need any more little boys dying to go to heaven to come back to tell us that heaven is for real. We already know that. We don't need anybody to die and go to hell to come back and tell us that hell is for real, because we already know that. What more must be said than the word that has been given? A few years ago, some sobering statistics emerged from Barna Research Group that told us that more than half of all adults believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. But that is not what has been said. Did you know today, church, that there, right now, according to the most current statistics that we have, there are 146,343 residents in Douglas County? Did you know that today 150,000 people are going to die on planet Earth? That's this entire county is going to drop dead on planet Earth today. And so my question is, Have you heard what has been said? And have you been able to heed that call to repent? The fact is, every one of us in this room is going to die in due season. And you're going to spend eternity either in heaven or hell. And I urge you to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. Spurgeon once preached a sermon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great towering English Baptist preacher in London, preached a sermon titled Now. And in that sermon, he said this: some of my hearers who listened to me last year and in the last years that are past are now in hell. Now where no hope can come. Now where no gospel shall ever be preached. Now where they bitterly regret their wasted Sabbaths and despised opportunities. Now where memory holds a dreadful reign, reminding them of all their sins. Now where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where they gnaw their fire-tormented tongues in vain. I ask you today to consider the state of your soul. And I ask you this honest question, church: are you encouraged in the profitability, in the wholeness, the goodness, the sufficiency, the clarity of God's Word? Hide it deep in your heart. Hold it close to your chest and follow it closely throughout life, and you will die without regret. But if you're in this room or watching through this live stream today, and you find yourself standing under the wrath of God, standing in need of salvation that comes only through Jesus, I want to urge you now to cast yourself upon the mercy of God, to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that His sacrifice is sufficient to take away every last one of your sins. And even now, before you drop into hell, God would call you to repent. To repent. Maybe there's a child in this room today that you know that you've sinned against God. And you stand in need of salvation. There's only hope in Jesus. This entire book is a Jesus-centered book that points us to have our hope in God through Christ. And if that's you today, would you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus and be saved?